Just recently, we studied 1 John 2 a couple of weeks ago. And in that last text that we looked at, we thought about John's warnings about how the desires of the world can get into our hearts, the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life are three things that he specifically warned us against. And I thought it would be helpful for us one of these weeks to just take a slight detour away from 1 John and illustrate through the Bible stories how it works when the lust of the eyes, lust of the and pride of life, what was the third one? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, how that comes into us and breaks us, how when we see and when we take, that leads to death. And that cycle just keeps repeating itself over and over through the Scriptures, starting in Genesis 3, leading up to us, because this is a cycle that all of us follow, and hence why we need the sacrifice of Jesus to come into our lives and cleanse us. So Jesus is the one that broke this cycle when he obeyed his Father's desires and went to death and took this upon himself. That allows us to break our cycle too. So let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Open up your Bibles there, so that you can not just see this one particular verse, but that you can scan your eyes over the context and see what's going on in the Scripture. In Genesis 3, we're picking up after God has created everything and has seen everything and seen that it was good. And he says that in seven times in the first chapter. After every day of creation, finally after all the days of creation, God looks at what he had made and he saw that it was good. But then chapter 3 comes along, and now we've got the serpent who was more crafty than any other beast, and he comes and says to the woman, "Did God actually say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" And they have this conversation, and eventually the woman starts looking at the tree in a way that she hadn't really done so before. And it's interesting what the text says, the way it words it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he also ate. And so what she's doing is she's rewriting the narrative of what is good. God saw his creation and saw that it was good. But only he is in a position, as the maker of all things, he's the only one who can say whether something is helpful and beneficial or very much not, and destructive and harmful to us. And so what Eve is doing is she is seeing and taking because she is now redefining what is helpful to her. And she's helping her family to do this as well. And so what's the result of this? Well, it goes back to our equation. You see and you take what is good in your own eyes, and that leads to not good things. So they withdraw themselves from the source of all life. And so God's told them, in the day that you eat of it, you're going to die. And so they have to leave the garden. They have to permanently move out. And then they end up raising up a family that has problems too. And the cycle of sin just keeps repeating itself. And we can see that when we go to Exodus. It's the exact same equation here as well. If you go to Exodus 32, look over there in your Bibles. Exodus 32, this is a really powerful text because this is about the time that God is forging his covenant with his people. He's giving the Israelites a culture. He is telling them, "I'm your God, you're my people, here's what I expect with our relationship now." And about this same time that Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, it says in verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, because he's up there for weeks, remember, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. Notice this. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hands and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. You ever notice the fact that not only did he make the calf, but he also made the altar to put the calf on? There's a two-part building project that he completed before his brother came down. Now, notice this. The order is reversed here. It's not seeing and then taking. It's actually taking and then seeing. But they're all here in the same context, leading to the same result. Do you notice that? So this word, in most of our English translations, it's going to say received. But actually, this is the exact same Hebrew word as in Genesis 3. Eve took the fruit and gave to her husband. He took the gold from their hands and fashioned it and made this calf. And then he sees kind of where this is all going and then adds on to the building project. And so what becomes of this situation? It ends in the exact same way that Genesis 3 ended, where you've got death and destruction. Thousands of Israelites die when Moses gets down and says, okay, who's with me? Who's going to solve this mess? And the Levites come, they strap on their swords, and they go at it with their brethren. And I believe it was 3,000 people who are slain. And the people are stripped of all of their ornaments. God sends a plague. And he comes very close to destroying the entire nation and creating a new family for Moses, when Moses talks him out of it. So this is the same cycle, just repeated here in Exodus 32. Let's look at another example. You go to the book of Joshua. You go to the book of Joshua, chapter 7, you're going to see this again. So in Joshua 7, the Israelites are in a pretty good place. Because in chapter 6, they have followed God's directions to the T, or so they all thought. They've marched around the city, they've shouted, they have rushed in after the walls fell down flat, they plundered the city, and they devoted everything to God, and they conquered this powerful, strong Canaanite fortress. And things seem to be going really well until you get to chapter 7, where they notice this little small Canaanite city called Ai. Joshua and the people say, oh, we don't even need to send the whole army up there. We'll just send some guys, they'll take care of it. But they end up being defeated in battle, and everybody starts wondering, what's going on? Is God actually with us or not? And God approaches Joshua after Joshua's crying out and says, what are you crying out to me for? Oh, there's sin in the camp. But you got to deal with that. And so they call the whole nation together. They roll the dice. And Judah is taken by lot. And eventually it gets down to this guy named Achan. And Joshua calls him in and says, okay, you had better tell me exactly what you did. And this is what Achan says. This is his explanation. Nobody put this in his mouth. These are his words. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, Babylon, by the way, and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. You see the exact same language here being used for this guy. I saw, and why did I take them? Because it looked good in my eyes. It was beautiful to me. It was delightful when I stared at it. It's just like what Eve said, or what Eve did in the garden. And so I took them for myself, and what ends up happening? Well, you have the 36 Israelites who died in the first battle of Ai because there was sin in the camp because of Achan. But also, what happens to Achan? His entire family and everything that belongs to him is taken out to the Valley of Achor and stoned and then burned, and then they heap up stones on top of the whole mess in order to get everybody who comes through that valley to say, we don't want to be like that. This is where that's going, and it's not good. Again, cycle repeats. There are other examples that we could look at, but I'm just going to look at one more from the Old Testament. Another famous story that I think all of you already know. But you go to 2 Samuel 11, and it's really interesting to see the same language being used to talk about what David did. 2 Samuel 11, look at this with me. 2 Samuel 11, we're told in 2 Samuel 11, verse 1, that Nahash the Ammonite, I'm in 1 Samuel, that's why that doesn't make sense. 2 Samuel 11. Second Samuel 11, verse 1, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and all his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And so this is the only time, or at least it's the first time, that we're told that David did not personally go out with his soldiers. Usually, he is the one charging into battle, leading his men himself personally. But now he is taking a step back because he's a powerful king now. And he thinks that, you know, I can afford to just relax in my capital city and let my soldiers and my general fight my battles for me. By the way, remember one of the main reasons why the Israelites wanted a king? So that the king could fight their battles for them? Here David's not even doing that. And he's just staying home. And this is what happened. This is the opportunity that the devil seized. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Notice what it says about her. And the woman was very beautiful, just like the cloak from Shinar, just like the fruit on the tree. She was very beautiful. So, hopping to verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. So she comes, and he has his way with her. He enjoys her. And then later on, he ends up killing her husband by sending this message by Uriah's own hand back to the battle line so that they could put him in there, withdraw the forces, and Uriah would be killed. So David has just done terrible things. And what was the result that happened from that? The baby is born, the baby that is conceived from this relationship, but the baby dies as punishment for David's sin. And also, Nathan comes and tells David that in the future, bad things are going to happen to your family. There's going to be violence. There's going to be people taking your wives and sleeping with them in the sight of all Israel, in contrast to what you did secretly with this woman. And so, again, the cycle repeats. You see, you take what is beautiful and what looks good to you, but it's not what's good in what the Lord says, and that ends up leading to death. I want us to be struck by how this keeps on repeating and weaving itself through the Bible narrative over and over and over. And there are other ones that we could look at. I just picked four of them. We could also talk about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, but we won't go there. I just want us to be struck by this. And I want us to also think about how this relates to us. Because these are not just things that happen to those ancient Bible characters. We're meant to see ourselves through the lens of all these texts. How does this affect us? Do we understand our own death cycle that we go through? Where we see something that looks good to us, we take it for ourselves, even though it's forbidden to us, and then that leads to hurt and destruction. You think about our speech. you know, when we're really frustrated with somebody else, what the devil does with that is he approaches us with hurtful words to say. And what we can do in that moment is we can take those hateful, hurtful words that he puts on our plate and use them as ammunition and hurl them at the person that we're frustrated with. And it can feel really good in the moment to tell somebody what you've been meaning to tell them for a long time. They get what's been coming to them. But what's the result of that? Angry words? Well, let them never be in us, be in our speech. Because brightest links of life are broken by a single angry word. Isn't that what we sing in that song? In 1 5-minute conversation, we can do damage that takes years to undo. James chapter 3, verse 8 says that no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. So, I think all of us can relate to how the words that come out of our mouths can be like this equation that we've been looking at. But how about with our relationships? You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Now, in that context, he's talking about the false teachers that kind of came to that Corinthian congregation and were teaching about how a physical resurrection of the body was ridiculous. That's never going to happen. And he was warning the Corinthians about those people because it was beginning to affect the congregation and the way that they thought. And so he's got to write a whole chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection and how Jesus has been raised. And you are going to be raised from the dead, even though we don't really know what that's going to look like yet. But we are fools to believe as well that we can tie our Christian lives to the lives of non-Christians and be unaffected by that. And I think there's no relationship that that is more true of than the marriage relationship. You remember what happened with Solomon? King Solomon was wise beyond measure. God just poured his blessings onto that man. And he served the Lord and he built the temple that David, his father, wanted to build but was not allowed to. But what did Solomon do? Even though he was wise, he married the daughter of Pharaoh. He married the daughters of all these surrounding nations. And eventually we're told in Kings that they turned his heart away from the Lord. To those of you in this room who are not married yet, especially our younger people, let me just say as strongly as I possibly can that if you decide someday to pursue a marriage relationship, that's well and good. And glory be to God, and I wish you the best in that. But please, please marry a baptized believer. Not just somebody who is dunked in the water, but somebody who is strong in their faith so that they will lead you to God and not away from Him. Because if we see something that looks good to us and we take it and we justify things to ourselves, that will not help us escape the destruction and the hurts that can come from that to ourselves, to our children, and to future generations. We can understand how that works there and there. How about with sexuality? You know, in the world, they say whatever feels good, whatever looks good to you on the internet, whatever is not going to hurt somebody else, your partner, go ahead and do it. But my question when I hear that is, what is the definition of hurt? What hurts you and other people? There are far more ways to damage and to be damaged than just physical harm. But that's not what you hear. But in God's book, you read about sexuality as a good thing, as something that's created to be blessed by Him, but only in the proper relationship, never seeing and taking what belongs to Him and what looks good in our own eyes. That leads to something other than good. What about our possessions? Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the, Sermon on the Mount. He says, you cannot serve God and money. You know, we know that text. We've read that text. We've heard that text. But how many of us feel the tension between God and money? I was looking at debt.org the other day because I was curious about statistics. And I read that the average American is $137,000 in debt. Now, I want to just clarify something when I say that. Certainly, I'm not saying that all debt is bad and that all debt is the result of selfish grabbiness, but a lot of it is. And so when we take our credit cards and we just go wild and we spend money that we don't have and we rack up this debt because we've got to have the latest, the best, the most of whatever it is, the flashiest, the shiniest, we are demonstrating that we are taking and seeing something that we have no business taking and seeing. That leads to destruction. That's why Jesus is such a refreshing end to this whole conversation. Because when those three things that 1 John talks about, the desires of the world, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life, when that gets into us, the only way out is Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, we referenced this a couple of weeks ago in my last lesson, but it's just so striking. When you get through looking at David and Achan and Eve and all these other stories, you get to the story of the cross, and you see the exact opposite thing happening. Instead of seeing and taking what doesn't belong, Jesus sees what is before him, and he takes death on our behalf so that life could come. Life for him, resurrection, but also life for all the rest of us. He sees what could have been, and he prays, not my will, not my desires, not what looks beautiful to me in my eyes, but your will be done. It was love that sent Jesus to the cross, but in addition to that, it was a desire to do what his Father wanted that put him there. And theoretically, as we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but practically speaking, that option was an impossibility to him. He wasn't thinking in those terms. You wouldn't have seriously considered that for a moment, because he came to do the will of the Father, not his own. When he gave his body, he gave his blood. This is why that happens. The sacrifice was the result of an obedient heart. And so when we take this supper this morning, in memory of that body and that blood, let's renew in our hearts the same desire to have this be the message that runs through our own lives. Instead of looking at what looks good to us and taking it for ourselves, in whatever form that manifests itself in. I hope this helps you as we partake of the Lord's Supper.